We're actually going to be in Isaiah 6, if you want to go ahead and flip over there. But before we do that, let me pray, then we'll jump in. Father, we do come before you affirming your holiness and your goodness. You are faithful to your word. What you promise, you bring to pass. And I pray as we look at this vision Isaiah had of you and your holiness, that we would be as awestruck as the prophet, that we would be as willing as the prophet to recognize our own failures and to own your authority over us as the one who has created us and made atonement for us. Would you challenge us through your word? I pray we would understand you well as far as we are able. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a very deep sleeper. Every morning when my alarm goes off, I have this semi-conscious internal battle, and I negotiate with myself on how much extra sleep I could use, what all I need to be doing, getting out of the bed, how good the coffee smells, etc. If I lose that battle and I get back in bed, I always regret it. It starts the day off on the wrong foot. It can be hard for me to recover. I never regret getting up when the alarm goes off. But sometimes our girls get up in the middle of the night. Kayla is a trooper with that. I am not. Most of the time I don't hear them when they yell or when they come into our room. Sometimes I do. And when I hear them, it is rare for me to act upon what I hear. See, I know they're standing there, but I willingly keep my eyes closed, stay still. And so there I am, semi-conscious, knowing there is a need, acting asleep, acting like I cannot hear. It's not good. And through conversations I've had with several of you guys, this is also true of some of you, but I won't call you up by name from up here. But see, it is this trap of seeing, hearing, understanding the situation, and still ignoring what needs to be done. In the context of getting up in the middle of the night with kids, it reveals my laziness. It's embarrassing to admit. Things become much more serious if the one we see, the one we hear, the one we ignore is God. Imagine beholding his glory in creation, seeing and experiencing the miracle that is conversion, hearing from him in his word, understanding his grace and his call to obedience, all of these wonderful blessings, and still talking yourself out of acting upon what you know. It's actually not that hard to imagine. See, Isaiah did not ignore what he saw. He did not ignore what he heard, what he understood about God, and by association, what he understood about himself. See, he was compelled by a vision of the holiness of God. However, at the same time, God's people had seen, they had heard, they understood the faithfulness of God for generations, and yet they willingly ignored him, covered their eyes, stuffed their ears, and remained in terrifying apathy and rebellion. It's terrifying as they discount the justice of God and the severity of his just wrath. Now, we've been in the gospel for a very long time. This is a specialized narrative genre. So we're switching gears rather abruptly to prophecy this morning, which requires us to use a different set of tools to interpret and therefore apply what we read. And it's good for us to remember that the prophets are not speaking haphazardly or randomly. They are speaking to their people on God's behalf in their particular context. And so understanding the context of a prophet goes a long way in understanding what he wrote and why. So for the prophet Isaiah, he tells us at the very beginning of the book, this is a vision of what he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. He puts you into the historical setting And the reigns of these kings stretch over a long period of time. Uzziah reigned 52 years, Jotham reigned 16, Ahaz 16, Hezekiah 29. And so Uzziah was on the tail end, no, Isaiah was on the tail end of Uzziah, as we'll see in chapter 6. And he really came to the forefront during the reign of Hezekiah as the prophet guided the king on God's behalf, which saved them from being overtaken by Assyria. You can read about Isaiah's ministry in 2 Kings 19 and 20, 2 Chronicles 26 and 32. But in the first five chapters of Isaiah, the prophet goes after the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And so in the prologue to the book, God makes clear through the prophet that their leaders have forsaken God. The people have forsaken God. They sacrifice, yes, they burn incense, but it's all for show. See, their hearts and their lives do not match the motions of their sacrificial service. Their affections, their actions, do not match what they have seen, what they have heard from the one true God. Few things are more tragic. So in response, God is no longer going to hear their prayer. He sees their hypocritical worship. He hears their hollow prayers. And in a sense, God is covering his eyes and stuffing his ears. He knows it is meaningless and void of substance. If they want to act like they don't know him, they'll reap what they sow. And so over and over, God has exhorted his people to repent, knowing they won't. And sprinkled throughout, there are promises of hope regarding this faithful remnant. Even though things are going to be awful as God's wrath is poured out in just judgment. And chapter 5 actually ends with a promise of a distant nation coming. The prophet uses the imagery of God whistling for the nations, like you would perhaps whistle for a dog. And they're coming, and they're going to come quickly. Its arrows are sharp. It roars like a lioness and growls and seizes its prey, and it carries it off. Even the light, he says, is darkened by its clouds. This is, of course, looking at the Babylonians who will carry Judah into exile because of their disobedience. And so chapter 6, there's this transition. The prophet goes from speaking to the people to recounting the vision he had when he was commissioned by God to speak against God's people. And it was an attention-getting experience. He says in verse 1 that it was the year of King Uzziah's death when he had this vision. And so this situates us in time, which is about 740 BC. So we're in this transition year between Uzziah and Jotham, his son. And on the whole, Uzziah was a good king. He prospered. He did a lot of good things, allowing Judah to expand their agriculture and their military capabilities. But Uzziah died in a very unique way and for a very unique reason. So Uzziah was a leper. This was the pinnacle of uncleanliness. See, a leper had to live outside the camp, and they had to announce their presence in the street by covering their face and shouting, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." See, the reason he was a leper is because Uzziah got too big for his kingly britches. He forgot the holiness of God. He thought his authority as king gave him the right to waltz right into the temple and to burn incense. See, his authority as king had limits, limits he did not honor, and it cost him. His access was limited to much of life, actually, as God struck him with leprosy. See, God's people were led, or not led, by an unclean leper king. And the year of his death is the context of what we read here in Isaiah 6. So, take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." As you can see, Isaiah 6 is purposely full of sensory overload, with sight and sound being primary. See, what Isaiah sees, what Isaiah hears, will give him a very clear understanding of God. His message, though, will dull the senses of his listeners. See, they will be unable to perceive as they have willfully turned away from the Lord their God. It's almost like they've heard the most beautiful song one too many times. It is like they are season ticket holders to the greatest art gallery in the world, and they would rather go play in the sewer. The question before us is, how do we act upon what we see, what we hear, what we know of God? How do we act upon what we see, what we hear, what we know of God? See, our senses are gifts given to us to enable us to make sense out of the world around us. I see a car coming on the highway. I compute that it would be dangerous to pull out at the moment. I make sense out of what I see. Likewise, if I hear that distinctive ice cream truck music while I'm out in the yard, I get the kids inside, see, so they can't hear it. See, I can feel the heat coming from the stove, so I don't touch it. I smell the smoke, I get the fire extinguisher. I taste the food, I want more. Information taken in through the senses helps us make sense of what is around us. It gives us understanding. See, God reveals himself in extraordinary acts of grace, in the creation, in his word, in the incarnate Son. And the most terrifying act of judgment to bring upon oneself is to be willfully unable to understand him. See, misunderstanding, misrepresenting the holiness of God brings about the just wrath of God. See, holiness strikes with wonder and amazement. Holiness makes you realize how small you are. It slaps you into dependence and submission. He is not like us, no matter how much we like to pigeonhole him and make him into our image. See, seeing, hearing, taking in, recognizing the completely otherness of God is humbling, but apparently not for all. See, failure to recognize him is catastrophic, but such failure is not because he does not reveal himself. See, Isaiah cannot help but recognize the Lord. The year Uzziah died, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. This Lord here is a title used of God expressing his authority, his majesty, his sovereignty. See, it's not the leper king who is truly in charge. It is the Lord. He is sitting on a throne. He is high above. And his robe fills the temple. In this section, in verses 1 to 4, we see this word fullness or full three times. The Lord's robe is filling the temple. Verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, the temple filling with smoke. His presence is pervasive in this heavenly temple. You cannot miss him. And see, Uzziah reigned over Judah. The Lord reigns over the earth. He is known by his bigness, his fullness, the scope of his presence. One cannot escape him, as he is not bound by space nor time. And see, his authority flows from his holiness. There is none like him. The seraphim standing above him are well aware of this. These angelic beings are concealed, they are mobile, they are vocal. They know the one sitting on the throne. See, their faces are covered as they do not see what Isaiah sees. But these seraphim know the one they proclaim. They know there is nothing like him. He is the Lord of hosts. Here the term Lord is different. This is Yahweh, the covenant name of God to Israel. He is Lord as he has revealed himself to Israel. He is Lord over the heavenly hosts. See, these angelic beings who are his messengers and who declare his praises. And so Isaiah sees all of this and he hears, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, the king who died that year was unclean, unclean, unclean. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. He is completely other than. There is none like him, but, and the major problem, his people treat him like he is common, common, common. They live like the Lord of hosts is blind, blind, blind. See, holy does not mean out of touch. He is distant, but he comes near to his creation. He is intimately aware of what happens among us. And this awareness moves the Lord to action based on his character, of which his justice is clearly displayed here and throughout Isaiah's prophecy. But see, the revelation of God among his people does no such thing. God revealed himself to his people in word through the law, in deed through fulfilled promises, through provision, protection, and military success. His holiness is revealed through the sacrificial system as blood is spilled and life is given to atone for the sins of the people, looking forward to the day when God would provide the full and final sacrifice in the person of the Son who took on flesh and dwelt among us. See, God's people had heard the word. They had seen the goodness of God. They had smelled the incense and the smoke of the sacrifices on the altar. They had physically brought their tangible sacrifices to the Lord. They had literally and figuratively tasted and seen that the Lord is, in fact, good. And even so, they turned against him. closed their eyes to him, stuffed their ears, unable to hear from him. See, his holiness did not move them toward him. It did not compel them to obedience to him. It moved them to mock him. How does the holiness of God move you? How does the holiness of God move you? Or does it? There's no question he is holy. The question is, do we live like he is? Does the holiness of God move Isaiah? You could say that. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne. He sees the seraphim. He hears their declaration of his holiness and the fullness of his glory. He feels the ground tremble underneath his feet. This temple fills with smoke. Then 5, woe to me, for I am ruined. See, he has seen, he has heard, and he rightly understands his place and his status in the face of a holy God. He's ruined. He's destroyed. He is nothing. There is someone greater than Isaiah, one who commands authority by his very presence. He has yet to say a word, and Isaiah thinks he's going to die. What else could you say? See, God revealing himself has a way of putting people on their face. See also Moses and the burning bush, or even Jesus declaring, I am, in the garden as he was arrested. Even just a sneak peek makes man crumble. And through what he sees, what he hears in this vision of the heavenly temple, Isaiah comes to his senses about himself and his people. So here's the key. Isaiah understands himself to the degree he understands and recognizes God. Isaiah understands himself to the degree he understands and recognizes God. Same is true of you and me. See, this is the way revelation works. The more one learns of God, the more we recognize our need for him. His beauty reveals our ugliness. His compassion reveals our indifference. He is the full and the perfect version of all his attributes. We, on the other hand, are the dirty, fractured window version of this perfect, clear, beautiful image. And this is no news to the prophet. Confronted with the holiness of God, he is simultaneously confronted with his own unholiness. He is ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, his lips reveal the status of his heart, as do the people around him. And seeing the Lord of hosts opens his eyes to himself and his need for cleansing and the ruin he justly deserves. This is the conviction that comes through revelation. It's interesting, he refers to himself as unclean. His lips is unclean. This is sacrificial language. This is temple language. See, clean and unclean is the language of Leviticus. Unclean outside, clean inside. And here, this unclean man gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. And it is staggering. He recognizes his distance. He is not God. The King, Yahweh of hosts, is. God allows Isaiah to see and hear of himself, and it ruins him. See, the most glorious part of this chapter is that God acts on behalf of the prophet. See, though we may be the dirty, fractured window version of the perfect and clear image of God, that same God is in the business of restoring what is fractured, cleansing what is unclean. Once Isaiah recognizes his uncleanliness, God moves to action. See, Isaiah is right that in the face of such holiness, he is as good as dead. God does not allow him to stay ruined. He does something about Isaiah's problem. 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." See, here in this vision, God reveals to Isaiah, he is the one who makes him fit to serve and to worship rightly. He is the one who touches his mouth. Only he can take away sin and make one clean. Only God can bridge the gap that separates a holy God from unholy man. See, God closes the distance. God purifies that which Isaiah recognizes as unclean. God will now be able to use the prophet as his instrument. This vision figuratively represents the miracle that is forgiveness and atonement by God for what we have done against God. In Isaiah's day, God was approached through the sacrificial system, and the people brought their sacrifices. In Christ, God has provided the full and final sacrifice in the eternal Son. See, the persistent problem since the garden is one of false worship. Worship is remembering, declaring the character and actions of God on behalf of his people and living in light of one's identity in him. See, in this context, God's people have forgotten him. They live like they don't know him. They worship like he has not revealed himself to them. They forget him like they're not in covenant relationship with him. These are actually the first words Isaiah declares in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And here it is. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And it is into this darkness Isaiah shines the light of revelation and truth. But they are blind. See, Isaiah has seen this vision of the Lord. He has heard the heavenly host. He has seen God act in purifying him. Isaiah is now distinct. He declared he was a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. His lips are now clean. And see, the supernatural response to such supernatural work is to act on behalf of the God who accomplished it. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See, the response of the forgiven is to follow the forgiver. What else could he say? God has made him clean. He has ownership over him, not only as creator, but also as redeemer. Isaiah's debts have been paid. The mess he made of himself has been cleaned up by another who is both able and worthy. Notice it is his mouth Isaiah recognizes as unclean. It is his mouth which will declare to God's people the coming judgment for their uncleanliness. It is his mouth which will declare the hope to come, even in the face of such awful judgment and destruction. That which will be used by God for God's purposes is purified by God. If you're setting a table, getting ready for a dinner guest, you pull out a dirty fork out of the drawer, what do you do with it? Well, you clean it. You make it useful for service. This is what God does with Isaiah, and what God does, thankfully, with us. We are cleansed, we are set apart for service, enabled to be useful to Him. Israel was set apart for service. They turned on Him. See, Isaiah is now clean, he is now useful, and now he is sent. But his words will be hard to hear. His words will be an unwelcome assault upon the ears of his listeners. They don't want to see Isaiah. They do not want to hear Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah speaks for the God they can't see, for the God they don't want to hear, and for the God they are cold and hardened toward. Exhausting people to serve, I'm sure. And see, his commission is a tough one. 9 and 10, he said, go, tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. There's two commands here. Go and render. He will be going to a people of unclean lips, declaring to them, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. See, their ears are open, their eyes are open, but they do not compute. They are hardened. And through this message, Isaiah will render their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might hear, see, understand, return, and be healed. See, the time of judgment is at hand. For generations, God has urged them to repent. That door is closing. They will reap what they sow. The Babylonians are coming. It will not be pretty. But yet, even in that, there is hope. See, for Isaiah, his work will be a hardening work through declaring the revelation of God. And his people will dig their own grave deeper and deeper through their continued disobedience. This is what Isaiah 1 to 5 makes clear. They've had their chance. They will not turn back to God. Their allegiances are clear, and they do not lie with Yahweh, but rather themselves and the idolatry of the surrounding nations. See, the end of this prophetic work will not be a great revival of repentance. He is not going to see the glory of God on display in salvation, but rather Isaiah will see the glory of God displayed through judgment. See, the glory, the splendor, the majesty of God does not change, even though his people remain willfully in the dark, refusing to stand in the light. And see, what Isaiah hears in his commission after he agreed to go, this does not sound exciting nor fulfilling, you would say. Neither of these things is actually the point of obedient service. But Isaiah asks the natural question, how long do I have to do that? How long do I have to say all that? Whenever I worked on a road crew one summer with my college roommates, it was pretty hot, rough work. We would jokingly encourage one another after lunchtime, usually, hey, you can do anything for a day, which is true. But in the back of our mind, we knew we had to come back tomorrow morning. But consider the troubled prophet Jonah. He preached the wrath of God for 3 days to the wicked Ninevites. They repented in sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down. How long will Isaiah, the cleansed prophet, have to preach to God's unclean people? Answer, 11 to 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? He said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. See, Isaiah is not facing literal heat, but much worse, actually, as he speaks against his own people, those who are not moved by what they have seen and heard of Yahweh. And Isaiah is going to be preaching until the whole thing burns to the ground and falls apart. People are going to be gone. Agriculture is going to be gone. There will be no sustenance nor people to sustain. The Lord is going to remove his people from the land he promised them. And even in this apparent hopeless situation, there is, in fact, hope. It sounds awful. It will be. It looks like it will be terrible, and it will be. Their hearts are going to remain hardened. It will lead to their destruction. But even in this, there is a faithful remnant who will be preserved. See this in 13. There's this small but very real ray of hope in a dark situation. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This cut tree is a good illustration of the nation. They have been cut off because of their fruitlessness. They are going into exile. But the stump that remains there is, in that stump that remains is life. There are a few who will be faithful. All hope is not lost. See, in every generation, God retained a faithful remnant, proving he would be loyal to his promises to Israel, even as he brought about swift and overpowering justice. He remains faithful to his people even as they are headed to Babylon. They will return in due time. And even in exile, there are rays of hope and light. See also Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra. See, God is just, not winking at their sin and rebellion, and at the same time, he is gracious, he is compassionate. He is most certainly holy, holy, holy. Now, the response of Isaiah is to be the response of followers of Jesus today, in the sense that we see God as he has revealed himself, as we hear of his goodness, his grace, and mercy, and as we respond in obedience to whatever it is he calls us to, bearing the fruit he supplies for his glory. In fact, Jesus quotes our passage from Isaiah in the middle of his parable of the sower and the soils. Whenever the God-man quotes from the Old Testament passage you're looking at, it is wise to pay close attention. This is in the middle of this parable of the four soils, the story about a sower who first sowed seed that fell by the road. Birds came and ate it up. Jesus later explains this is symbolizing those who hear the word of the kingdom and do not understand, and the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. Other seed fell on the rocky places where there was not much soil. Immediately that sprang up because it did not have any depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched because they had no root. Jesus says this represents the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But there is no firm root. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, it falls away. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns came up and choked them out. These are the ones, Jesus says, who hear the word and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the fourth group fell on good soil, yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. These represent the ones who hear the word, understand it, and who indeed bear fruit. So between Jesus telling this parable and then explaining the parable, he has this exchange with the disciples. Matthew 13, beginning in 10. He says this. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And here it is. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Jesus says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." No doubt Isaiah was one such prophet. See, Jesus knows the hearts of his people are hard. He knows they will not understand, they will not believe. As those in Christ, we are among those who do, in fact, see, who do understand. We live in a blinded world which willfully refuses to hear of this holy God, a world that is hardened against him apart from God revealing what he has done in Christ. See, he must soften hearts and draw them to himself. Our task is to be faithful, to fruitfully live out our identity in Christ, and to proclaim the gospel of Christ, regardless of the outcome. He makes atonement. He brings cleansing at the heart level, something no animal sacrifice could do. Something, in fact, no burning coal could do. See, the death of Jesus is what was needed to make atonement for us. And when Isaiah sees God, he speaks of his unclean lips. God sends an angel to touch his lips with the coal. Our problem is a heart problem. The seat of our affections is broken. It is bent. We need a new heart, which God provides at conversion, when we see, when we grasp the gravity of our sin and turn to Christ, accepting the gift that is himself. He meets us in our deepest need, as we could say along with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." What Isaiah sees of God, what he hears of God, immediately leads him to recognizing his flaws and the ruin he justly deserves. See, Isaiah sees the heavenly temple. He knows the Lord is on the throne. He knows he alone has the right to rule. We have been given the ability to see him through his creation, to hear him through his word, to know him and to follow him, thus bearing fruit for him. And as his people, we cannot afford willful blindness, deafness, and hard-heartedness. The stakes are too high. Our God, too holy. What will we do with what we understand through what we have heard and what we have seen? Will we be faithful and fruitful, or will we turn away? Let's pray. Father, we too easily and too quickly fail to see you as the holy God you are. There is none like you, none with such power, control, wisdom, compassion. There is none who displays love like you do. And for those of us in Christ, you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear. Would you help us to be fruitful in our obedience to you? God, if there are areas of our lives where we are hardened against you, would you convict us that we may repent? That we rejoice in your justice and in the salvation you offer in Christ our Lord. I pray all of this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.